This Bible talk, Meeting the New Adam, on Colossians 1:15-23, was recorded at Robina on Sunday the 26th of July 2020. It's the second sermon in our new series in Colossians, Renewed Image.
When you think of the average Aussie, the typical Australian, what do you think of? What does the average Australian look like? Thongs, stubbies, a blue singlet, a cork hat, a meat pie-eating, beer-drinking yobbo, someone who wears the flag as a cape on Australia Day, who thinks that beer snakes are a great idea at public sporting events, perhaps somebody who has the Southern Cross tattooed on their anatomy. Maybe it's somebody who thinks the national anthem is Aussie, 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 oi, oi, oi. What does the average Australian look like? Well, I guess it all depends on who you ask. If you ask the Australian government department whose job it is to collect the data and crunch the numbers, according to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, the average Australian looks a little bit different. She's a 37-year-old woman. She has two kids, a boy who's 6 and a girl aged 9. She lives in a 3-bedroom house in a capital city and still owes about $200,000 on her mortgage. She's 5'4" or 165 centimetres tall and weighs 71.1 kilograms, which, medically speaking, according to her BMI, means she's a little bit overweight. She has a certificate in business and management and earns a tick over $880 a week. At some point, her family moved here from the United Kingdom, but both of her parents were born in Australia. That's the average Australian. That's what the typical Aussie looks like. But the problem is, once all the numbers were crunched and the census forms filled out, not one actual person fitted the mould. They couldn't find her. The average Australian doesn't actually exist. Not one person fitted all of this criteria. And that's the problem with stereotypes, isn't it? That's the problem with image perception. We tend to think of the typical Aussie bloke. But the truth is, there's more women in Australia than men. Women have outnumbered men in Australia since 1979. No wonder a good man is hard to find. Am I right, ladies? And while the average bloodline here is British, multiculturalism has made a significant impact on our culture. Australia is home to people from over 200 different countries. More than 300 languages are spoken on our shores. There's no such thing as the typical Australian, only shared commonalities that make all of us Australians. But what does the average Christian look like? What's a typical-looking Christian? A cardigan-wearing, Bible-carrying political conservative? Someone who wears homemade clothing? Someone who drives around with a fish sticker on the back of their car? What does the average Christian look like? A friend of mine told me they once thought a Christian was someone who tucked their singlet into their underpants. What does the average Christian look like? Well, I guess it all depends on who you ask. But this morning, we're going to be asking Colossians in our series called Renewed Image. Colossians is about God's plans for a new creation, God renewing us in the image of our Creator, a character and a conduct that's consistent with our confession, Jesus changing our heads, hearts, and hands, belief that shapes our behaviour, a behaviour that's reflective of the things we believe. Faith and hope that come from the love of the gospel that Paul preached and the gospel the Colossians believed. The gospel about redemption and forgiveness, the good news about our transfer from a domain into a kingdom. See it with me there, Colossians 1 verse 13. He, that's Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What follows is Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's the extension of Christ's kingdom, the full impact of Jesus' rule and redemption. Paul's gospel, friends, is about Jesus. And he starts there by telling us that Jesus' rule is cosmological. Jesus rules the world. Can you see that with me in verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God. What was previously unseen and unknown is what Jesus reveals and now makes known to us. Jesus, the one and only Son who made the Father known. John's Gospel says it like this. The words are on the screen here behind me. Chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus is God. Jesus makes God known to us. He is the reflection who reveals God. It's not that a 30-year-old man happened to look like God. The writer of the Hebrews says it this way in chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Rule and redemption, creation and completion, the revelation of radiance. Jesus is God. God incarnate, the Word became flesh, found in appearance as a man, says Paul to the Philippians. But not simply a reflection of God. He is the exact imprint of his being. Adam was created in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Adam was the firstborn in creation. Jesus the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn simply means position or rank. The idea corresponds with the very first word of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 it says, in the beginning, but all of those three words are just one word in Hebrew. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same idea as here. The same corresponding word as firstborn. Firstborn over all creation, verse 15. Before all things, verse 17. The head, verse 18. The beginning. It's not that Jesus was created. It's that Jesus is the creator, verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. Adam ruled over all of creation, but Jesus is the creator who rules creation. In the beginning, all things were created through him. In the beginning, all things created for him. The author of creation is also its purpose, friends. Jesus, the benefiter of his very own benevolence. The entire cosmos belongs to Jesus. Even that new planet scientists just found. See it with me, verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As the author of everything in creation submits to his authority. Notice how many times Paul says all things. Can you see the point that he's making? All things created in him, all things created through him. He is before all things held together by him. Heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities. All of these things and everything besides and in between, it's a fairly comprehensive and exhaustive list, don't you reckon? And that's the point. There's nothing that does not submit to Jesus' authority. Nothing outside the sphere of his kingdom. All these things are subordinate to Jesus. All rulers, all dominions, all authorities. God's purposes for creation find their fulfillment in Christ. Jesus restores all of creation to its rightful order. All the things created by him are now all the things in submission to him. Not just the firstborn in the old creation. Jesus is also the firstborn in the new creation, not only in the entirety of the cosmos, but also now in the new community. See that there in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the head of the church, not the Pope, not me. He is the head of our church, Salt Church. The new creation of God's new people, redeemed and transferred into his new kingdom. Church is the body of God's people gathering together, a new people belonging to Christ in the new creation. Don't you see? That's what we're doing here, week by week, Sunday by Sunday, gathering as God's new people. We are his new creation. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus is first to rise again, never to die again. His resurrection means we have new life. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Because he went first, we will be resurrected like he was. His resurrection means the new creation has now begun in us. Jesus is the new Adam in the new creation. The second Adam undoes what the first one did. Adam brought death and disorder and hostility and conflict, but Jesus brings reconciliation and resurrection and order and peace. The fullness of God in creation required the fullness of the creation required, sorry, the fullness of God in creation was required for the fullness of creation's redemption. Look there with me in verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood on the cross. You see it there? Divinity takes up residency in humanity. The Creator enters into his creation, the fullness of God in the fullness of a man, so that mankind can be fully reconciled to God. All that he has created is now all that he reconciles. All things on earth, all things in heaven, all things visible and unseen, created through him and for him, now being reconciled to him. Reconciled through his peacemaking act, Christ's blood shed upon the cross. Jesus is God with us. He becomes the temple. The dwelling of God in humanity becomes the place of sacrifice for all of humanity. Do you see what this passage is saying, friends? It's saying a lot, isn't it? But what it's saying is this. Jesus is God. Everything created by him and for him, everything submits to his authority. The resurrection means the new creation. His rule over the church is the new community. God dwelling in the fullness of humanity to reconcile humanity to himself. But what this passage doesn't tell us is how all of this fits with our own lived experience of the world. I mean, our own reality, it's very different, isn't it? Jesus might claim to rule the cosmos, but some of this stuff just feels a little bit off the planet, doesn't it? You see, what's not stated here is what's happened since the creation of the world. Why does everything need to be reconciled to God? You don't need to restore things that aren't broken. If it ain't broke, you don't fix it. Don't need to redeem what's already in your possession. You don't need to defeat something that's already surrendered to you, do you? All of creation rebelled against its creator. Order has descended into chaos. Adam's rebellion, it impacts all of us. His fall is the failure of us all. Collectively, it's universal, but it's so deeply personal, isn't it? And the clue here is in the words that's being used. Redemption indicates we were lost. Reconciliation points to the fact that there are broken relationships. Peace is the recognition that there is existing hostility. Our hostility and alienation with God. But you see, Jesus comes to overcome our alienation. Look there with me, verse 21, don't miss this. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Adam, who thought he knew better than God, acted in disobedience to his creator. You see what it's saying? We were once like Adam, enemies of God. See it there in our beliefs, in our mind, and in our behavior, our evil deeds. We confessed independence from God, and our conduct, it followed accordingly. We were hostile to God, alienated from him. But now we've been transferred from the first Adam into the second one, from the temporary domain of darkness into his eternal kingdom of light. Jesus is the head of the church who by his blood, see it now, forgives all our sins. Our rebellion has been reconciled. We stand before God, get this, as blameless. Our sins have been forgiven, holy and free from all accusation before a holy God. No longer do we bear the likeness of Adam, for now we bear the likeness of Jesus. We are being renewed in the image of our Creator. See it there, chapter 3, verse 7. I've got the words here on the screen for you. In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. We are a new creation. We walk differently now. And our lives, they need to bear kingdom fruit because that's what the gospel does everywhere it goes, remember? Putting off the old self, putting on the new creation. And the only way to do that growing is to grow deep so that we can grow together. Look there with me, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Continuing in our faith means staying put. You can't grow if you don't stay still. You won't grow if you don't stay connected. And all of us know what it's like to want to give up at some point, don't we? All of us have felt the pull to go someplace else. But we need you to remain with us. Keep persisting. Keep persevering. Keep continuing. Don't give up on Jesus because he hasn't given up on you and we haven't given up on you yet either. The word stable, can you see that there? It means secure. I don't need to tell you about insecurity at the moment, do I? There's not a whole lot that's very certain about our world at the moment, is there? But for those of us who walk in the new creation, who are being renewed in the image and likeness of the Son, we need to be secure and stable people. Security and stability comes when we've tapped into his strength. Staying connected to Jesus in a disconnected world. Growing in his strength when we're surrounded by our own weakness. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do whatever you want. Is that what it says? Apart from me, you can do whatever you like. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you have that inner strength? Is that how you describe your walk with God? One that provides a secure basis for your inner life and its needs. One that provides the resources that you need to produce fruit. I'm not talking about strength that comes from within ourselves and not strength that comes through the power of positive thinking, but strength that comes when we're connected to the vine. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from Jesus. Not giving up our eternal hope in the gospel in a moment of temporary insanity and personal weakness, but bearing fruit and increasing. That's what the gospel looks like, and that's what the average Christian looks like too. Will you pray with me? Father, in a world that is insecure and uncertain, we thank you that we can stay connected to Jesus. And we pray that we might tap into him, because apart from him, we can do nothing. That doesn't mean we haven't tried, because we have, and we've failed. And for these things, Father, we are sorry. We're sorry when we've tried to do things on our own. We're sorry when we've tried to do things in our own strength. We're sorry when we've tried to cultivate our own fruit, disconnected from you. Lord Jesus, would you help us to be people who are secure, stable, steadfast in your Son, because he is in control of all things and everything is being brought into submission to him. We ask our Father now that you would bring all that is disconnected and in rebellion in our own lives into the submission of the Lord Jesus as well. Lord Jesus, we pray that we might be people who bear fruit, that the renewingness of our image in your likeness would be seen by others, and that by our lives and by our actions, others would know of the hope that we have in the gospel. Help us to stand firm. Help us to persevere. Help us to keep continuing in him, for we ask it all in your precious name. Amen.